Genesis chapter 18 tonight as we continue our study in the pilgrimage of Abraham and Sarah. Now, I would venture to guess many, if not most of us, have been there before. You know, it's 5:45 and special guests are due to arrive at 6. And the house isn't ready and the food isn't turning out quite like you hoped it would. And this is no comment on family visitors today. You're running around the place like a field marshal issuing orders at the speed of light. You know, get that stuff off the floor, put your shoes away, throw everything into the closet and lean hard against the door and hope the guests don't open it. You know, get a fresh towel for the bathroom. Somebody make sure the rolls get out of the oven before they burn. You know, the reason for the fuss, of course, is because people are important to you and you want them to enjoy being in your home. You also want to honor them. And for some people, you really roll out the red carpet. And in a passage we're going to read tonight, Abraham and Sarah are visited by red carpet guests. And they didn't even know they were coming. Here in the story of Abraham and Sarah, they are visited by God and angels, as we'll see. And what we're going to see is an encounter of the friendship of God with this family. Psalm 25 verse 14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Well, he had done that with Abraham. James 2:23 says he was called a friend of God. And God was a friend to him. He's the God who delights to be friends with people. And so we want to think about that friendship with God, between God and Abraham and Sarah and even ourselves. What does that look like? Let me invite you to pay attention to God's word from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. "And the Lord, or Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' Yahweh said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." Amen. This is God's word May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would show us your glory, that you would richly bless us through this word. Be our teacher and our guide. Help us to see wonderful things in your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two parts to this encounter with God. In verses 1 to 8, there's the afternoon visitation of God in their home. And in verses 9 to 15, there's the after-dinner conversation with God. And so I want you to think about those two things. In the first place, the visitation and what we see there of the intimate friendship of the Lord with his people. God visits them in their home. And it is an extraordinary visit. Verse 1, Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, you remember that over the last 24 years in the story of Abraham, the Lord has communicated with him just a handful of times. A word from the Lord was irregular. It was an event. Chapter 12, Yahweh spoke to him, but it doesn't say how he did so. Chapter 15, the word of Yahweh came to him in a vision. Chapter 17, verse 1, Yahweh appeared to him, and at 17:22, Yahweh went up from him. And so there's evidently in the last chapter some physical manifestation or appearance of the Lord here. Now he appears to him again. No time frame is given, though it's undoubtedly weeks or just a short months because of the time frame of the age span. And we might be tempted to think, well, how great would this be if the Lord God would appear to us? But in fact, our position would be much worse than Abraham's position. Think of it. In 25 years, you would receive just a few messages from the Lord. Just a few at the most. Abraham doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't have the Old Testament prophets. He doesn't have anything but a few occasions where God spoke to him. We have something better than the extraordinary. We have the ordinary. And the ordinary is a great thing. The ordinary ministry of God, the ordinary channels or avenues by which God communicates with his people and actually talks to us. What am I talking about? I'm talking about, well, for instance, the Bible itself. The Bible is God's completed revelation from the Father to his people. And in it, we have access to the mind of God and the heart of God and the plans and the purposes of God. And this is a great thing. You need no prophetic ability. You need no visionary dream. You need no divine visitor knocking on the door of your house to read this book that Abraham never had, to read that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's a word, and it is as fresh today as the day it was given. And you can read it every day. So be glad you have the ordinary and not the extraordinary. Now it was an extraordinary visit, but it was also a unique visit, verse 2. It was unlike, or it was unique from the previous visits. Here, Yahweh comes to him in a group of three. We haven't seen that before. Who are these three? Well, don't get all super spiritual about the importance of numerology in the Bible here. Just because there's a three doesn't mean you need to go with ancient commentators who said, well, this is some clear indication of the Trinity after all. We have Yahweh, and somehow we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, that isn't the case at all. The story itself, as it unfolds, clears that up for us. Now, it's true, all three appear in human form. Three men appear to him, it says. But one is not a man. One is the Lord God himself in human form. Abraham, after all, recognizes him and runs to him. For what complete stranger would a 99-year-old man from the Middle East run in the heat of the day? Well, he would greet a person. That was hospitality. That was important. But to run to him, to bow and say, my Lord, and hear the the name given is a variant on Lord or Adonai, and it's a spelling variant that's only used to speak of the Lord God as opposed to Master or Sir in other places. And besides, we've already learned in verse 1 that Yahweh appeared to him. Later in the book, we'll see that this becomes increasingly clear. In fact, it becomes clear who the two other men are, though not in this passage. The other two men are, in fact, angels in human form. We know that because as the story continues, if you were to look at verse 16, the three men go with Abraham a little ways. They look toward Sodom. The two men continue while Abraham talks to Yahweh, the Lord God. And the two men go on towards Sodom. And at 19:1, it says the two angels came to Sodom. So these are angels in the guise or in the appearance of men. In any case, you have a very unique visitation here. And one thing it says to us is that the Lord is not distant, but he loves to be near his people. He is a sociable God. He's not stuffy and uptight and distant, though he's awesome. David Larson, in a book on preaching, wrote that we don't always realize how we come across to other people. He said that, tells the story of the president of Dartmouth. We have a Dartmouth graduate here. The president of Dartmouth was accused of having a critical and impersonal style. So he asked his daughter, "Sarah, do you think I'm cold, aloof, and non-communicative?" And her revealing response was, "Oh no, Mr. President." But that's not Yahweh's way. That's not the Lord's way. That's not his tendency. He comes close. How close does he come? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came closer than that. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is how much God delights to be with his people. Now, this was a unique experience for Abraham. And not only was it extraordinary and unique, but it was completely unexpected, right? It's the heat of the day in the Middle East. The morning work is done. It's time for a siesta. It's time to rest under the shade of a tree until later in the day you can take up some more work. No preparations have been made. No text went out. No email. No letter appeared and said the Lord was coming. But suddenly there they are, standing there, close enough to be recognized, far enough that Abraham has to run to greet them. Their location here and their proximity to his tent followed the best practices of courtesy in Middle Eastern hospitality. They're not too close to be a threat. They haven't invaded privacy, the walls of a tent or light. But among people living in tents, this is the equivalent of a knock on the door, a polite greeting. They haven't intruded where they don't belong. And true to the best practices of hospitality here, Abraham invites them to stay and to refresh themselves. Well, look what he does. He says, "Hey, let me get some water. We can wash your feet." Walking barefoot or in sandals, it would be a pleasure to get some cool water to clean up. And sit under the shade of the tree here. And I'll grab, he says, a little morsel of food. It's rather understated. It is, after all, better to under promise and over deliver. But this again is a classic expression of Middle Eastern hospitality that you say, "Oh, it'll be no trouble, right? Don't go on. I'll just get a little something," but then to bring out a great feast. And so they consent to it, and Abraham flies into action here. Did you see that? He rushes to the tent, verse 6. "Quick," he says to Sarah, "make cakes." That's a pretty abrupt way to speak to your wife, of course. But at least we could say that Abraham's, you know, not sitting in his Barca lounger pushing a TV remote and saying, hey, babe, we've got guests. Bring the cold beer, you know, into the living room. No, in fact, he's asked her to quickly make cakes, but he's running himself off to the herd to find the best young calf. And so he's inviting her to share in the help that he needs to provide a great meal in a timely manner. Now he says to her, "Knead the fine flour, nothing but the best here, and from scratch, no less. Don't put out the morning leftover biscuits that have gone just a little past prime. And 3 seas of flour here, well, that's like 5 or 6 gallons of flour." And he asks her to knead it. Now, undoubtedly, she'll have the handmaiden's help and perhaps others, but this is an enormous quantity of dough that's going to be made. What's happening there? I don't know. I wondered if he's saying to her, we have super special guests. Now, make all your best stuff. I mean, get the pancakes, but we want the fig cakes and the date cakes, and we want the raisin cakes and the honey cakes, your mom's recipe. You know, we've got to have all the good stuff for Yahweh here. And so he gives her that very quick and abrupt instruction. He runs off to the herd, verse 7, to pick up the young, tender calf. And when it's all ready, what does he do? Well, he brings the food, and he stands like a waiter at a 5-star restaurant, attending to their every need. You can almost imagine him with a towel on the arm and a pitcher of water in the hand, standing as his guests enjoy this meal. He is a model of hospitality. Not the everyday, hey, come on over and we'll have something quick hospitality, but extravagant hospitality for an honored guest. Abraham here shows himself to be a righteous man in this. This scene, and I belabored the point because it will be a stark contrast to the scene in chapter 19 when the two men or angels go to Sodom and aren't welcomed. They aren't greeted. They aren't nourished and fed and treated with respect, but they are sought for the purpose of abuse. There's very little good hospitality to be found in Sodom, but here in Abraham's domain, there is. This may, in fact, be the story that inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, to write when he instructs Christians, saying, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Certainly at the beginning, he recognized the Lord, but the others appeared to be just men, but they were really angels. And so, what a picture. What a picture of intimacy. God under the shade of his tree, eating the best of his food. How extravagant a meal, how worthy the guests, how honored the host, how intimate the friendship. There is no God in all the religions of the world who deals so warmly and respectfully, so graciously and intimately with his people as to share life in your home. Andrew Bonner once said to his people, a pastor of some time ago, speaking of this meal, the Lord's Supper celebration, Jesus, he said, is walking among the 7 golden candlesticks. That's the church. And he will stop here at our communion table to see if any of you want anything from him. This is the kind of friendship we can have with the Lord, who visits and delights to visit his people. Now, the second thing I want you to see in verses 9 to 15 is the after-dinner conversation and the spiritual friendship of the Lord. The spiritual friendship. First, a full belly, then the important discussion, And how does the conversation go? Well, verses 10 to 13, Yahweh entices her to hear his promises personally. Did you catch this? He inquires, verse 9, where's your wife, Sarah? Now, I'm given to understand, again, in that culture, that that the wife would have been in the tent, would not have been expected to share in the meal or the service of it outside at the table, nor would it have been usual for a guest to even mention the personal name of the man's wife. But Yahweh does here, speaking of her, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham, of course, says she's in the tent. Now, why ask that question? I mean, on the one hand, doesn't God know everything? Well, of course he knows everything. He's asking for their benefit. God wants it out in the open, so to speak. He wants it laid out on the table, as it were, that she is, in fact, just behind him, behind the curtain of the tent, and therefore she can listen in on everything that's taking place in conversation. And he wants her to know that he knows that she's listening. He's invited it by saying her name. You know how your ears perk up when your name is spoken? And why is he doing that? Because he's come to strengthen her faith. He's come for her benefit particularly. Notice verse 10. Verse 10, while surely directed at Abraham, is really meant for her. Verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And I say that's clearly directed at her, because has not God already said to him on numerous occasions, I'm going to give you a son, and reconfirmed it in chapter 17 that you are in fact going to have a son, and I've even told you what his name will be, Isaac. No, but God wants her to hear it from his own mouth. Now, is that because he knows, perhaps, if indeed it's the case, Abraham didn't even pass along the promise? It seems possible that he hadn't. She seems quite surprised by the idea of it. And that, we might add, is so like a man. You ever get home and your wife says to you, you know, so-and-so is in the hospital? And you say, oh yeah, I heard about that yesterday. But it just never occurred to you to tell your wife? We get forgetful sometimes. It may be that he was simply forgetful. It may otherwise be that he wanted to spare her feelings, that he wanted to wait for it to be self-evident that the promise to her was fulfilled, that she not get her hopes up until the baby was clearly on its way. Or maybe he simply hadn't tried to convince her. He'd told her, and maybe in a despairing mood, he hadn't been able to persuade her. But God comes and says, now look, Abraham, Sarah, you're going to have a son. This time, next year, his name is Isaac. I'll be back. Now the narrator interjects into the story what you already know, having read the story at verse 11, in case you'd forgotten, this couple is really, really old. Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She's gone through the change and menopause. And so, verse 12, she laughs to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She reasons, my womb, barren till now, all my life long, is now as good as gone. How shall this be? And my husband, he's a dried up old geezer. We really going to have children, a child, a son? How can this be? To her, it's laughable. And she laughs to herself. Notice the Lord's response to her, verse 13. The Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? He knows she laughed. He knows the thoughts of her heart. He enticed her to hear him, and he's listening to her. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is this. He meets her in her skepticism with an invitation to ponder his power. He doesn't just entice her to hear again the promise personally, but he invites her to ponder his power. Verse 14, is anything too hard for Yahweh? Well, is it? Is anything too hard for him, right? He spoke and the universe was created. He said, be stars and there were stars. Be light and there was light. He fashioned man from the dust of the earth and he breathed into him the breath of life. In their own story, what had he done? Sarah had been taken captive by Pharaoh and God had rescued her from his paws by great plagues of power. Abraham had gone after, with a tiny little army of trained men, had gone after victorious kings to rescue Lot, and he had won. Why? Because the Lord had given him victory. Think of the things the Lord had done for them that were difficult. Is there anything he can't do? And of course the answer is, well, if you think about it, an all-powerful being can do all that he pleases. But put yourself in her shoes. For 25 years, she's been waiting for a baby that's been promised to her that she hasn't had. Promised by God. And she's still waiting. Has God forgotten his promise to her? Are there just some things he can't do, she may be saying to herself. She's wearied. She thinks her opportunity has slipped by because of the span of life. She isn't thinking God is going to do the impossible. She isn't thinking of God bringing life from her womb. How it's so easy for us to sing, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. How easy to sing. But how difficult to believe him for impossible things. That's not so simple. And if it was, we would all do it all the time. Now, I want to give a word of caution here. Because this is the people promise. This is the seed promise. Verse 14 mainly relates to that. They've been promised a son. That hasn't yet come. But we itch to apply this to our own circumstances, of course. We want to ask, Lord, is anything too hard for you to do in my life and my circumstances? And we have to be careful that we don't rip this rhetorical question, as true as it is, rip it out of its context here and misapply it. Verse 14 is not teaching or suggesting that God will do anything wondrous or supernatural or incredible for you if you simply exercise enough faith to believe that he will. You know, close your eyes tightly, fold your hands together, and vanish negative thoughts and think big thoughts about a big God. That's not what this is teaching. God, it is teaching, will do what he promised, and that will be incredible. And the question is tied to a promise, and we must take it that way. I got my hair cut just this last week, you may have noticed, and my barber was talking about leaving his church. We have wonderful spiritual conversations time and again. He's a very bold man. And so I asked him, why? And he said, well, I don't agree with their doctrine. I asked him what he meant. And he said, well, my back keeps bothering me. He's got a longstanding back problem, an injury that he takes medication for. He's actually reducing his work days from 5 to 4 on account of it. And his work, of course, puts him in an awkward position. And so he said, my back keeps bothering me. And then he said, my pastor said that I just don't have enough faith. And if I had enough faith, I would be healed. And my barber recognized that's a dangerous lie. God only promised him a body of full strength and restored health and vigor at the resurrection. God has not promised us that body in the here and now. And it's not only a dangerous lie, but it is cruel to tell to people when they are suffering. Now, it seems like at first blush to speak well of the Lord as the God who could do anything. Come on, let's believe it. But actually, it belittles God, making him a slave of our faith, a genie whose belly we have to rub in just the right way to get him to do what we want him to do. You start with name it and claim it, tell God what he ought to do, and you end up with people in charge and God at our beck and call. And you end up with a view that says people who suffer, well, it's their own fault for not trusting him. And that is a wicked thing to say to people. But that is not what God is inviting them to do. It's not just believe I can do anything and your every wish will be granted, but it's trust me, I gave you a specific promise. You can bank on me doing what I said I would do. I'm able. And you and I have marvelous promises for which we can bank on him. We have the promise of forgiveness of sins. That's almost too good to be true, but it's true. We have the promise of life. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We have the promise of security. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, says Jesus. We have the promise of progress and preservation. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have the promise of Hebrews 13 that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have these great promises. And how can we be sure they'll be fulfilled? Nothing is too hard for him. So apply verse 14 to God's promises and not your desires. Or we might say, make your desires that which he has promised to you and look for that fulfillment. For after all, a postmenopausal 90-year-old woman with a 99-year-old husband can have a son if God promised it, just as a teenage virgin girl can conceive a child without a man. Because God promised it. So, he invites her to ponder this power. Nothing's too hard for him. And finally, notice verse 15. God rebukes her gently. Why did Sarah laugh? God asks. But verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. She added to her distrust, lie. Why? She was afraid. God had exposed her heart. He knew her desires. He heard a laugh. She laughed to herself. He read her mind like an open book. He saw all her doubts and insecurities. And here she is going up against Yahweh, standing against him. And he calls her out, and her instinct is self-protection. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. But God has her dead to rights here. He simply contradicts her. You did laugh. End of discussion. He speaks the truth in love to her. He doesn't let her get away with her self-deception. Now that is part of his friendship to us. Not only to invite us to believe his promises or to ponder his power to fulfill them, but to speak the truth in love, even in rebuke. Proverbs 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Watch out for the people. They're just all over you with kindness, but they never, ever, ever, ever stand up against you when you're wrong. But how gentle and kind a wound God gives her. I'm simply amazed at the commentators I read seeing here harshness in the Lord's rebuke and severity. That's their word, severity. But consider how mild he is here in two or three ways. He doesn't shout her down. He doesn't storm out muttering, "I'll not have anything to do with you anymore." He doesn't say, "That's it. I'm tired of my people laughing at me and my promises. I'm out. I'll find another couple." She laughs and he asks, "Why did you laugh? And is anything too hard for me?" And then at the end of that, he repeats the promise. "You will have a baby." He repeats it to confirm it. This hasn't shook him. "I'm not going to go back on my promise just because you failed to see how it's possible." That's not a threat, that's a promise. But also consider this, when the New Testament looks back on this episode in Sarah's life, do you know how God remembers it? God's word records it for us. He doesn't record her failures here. Just the opposite. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, at the start of that chapter, we're going to be reading it in just a few weeks. It's wonderful. Peter calls women to godliness, and particularly wives to godliness in relation to their husbands in submission. And to be adorned with beauty, but not the outward beauty, and it's not wrong to be attractive, but to be adorned inwardly with the glorious beauty of the gospel at work in you that manifests itself in the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, says Peter. Now he brings up an example of that, and it's Sarah. Verse 5, 1 Peter 3. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, there is no other place in the Old Testament where Abraham and Sarah interact where she does that except here at this place. God's word, in other words, picks what may be her worst moment before God and chooses to praise her, saying, "Do you remember her godliness in relation to her husband? She respected him." That's worthy of admiration and imitation. You know, when Christians fail, they do not fail fully and finally. And yes, our good works are mingled with bad, and our bad is mingled with good. And none is as bad as it could be, and God knows it all, and he's charitable. He's not as strict with his children as he could be. He isn't cruel to her. He doesn't crush her. He doesn't even discipline her with something added, but just with the word that contradicted. That was all that was needed for her. Calvin, who gets this passage correctly, I think, says this: "With what tender indulgence God sometimes regards his own people." And so it's a beautiful, gentle rebuke. Abraham, at the start, offered to refresh the Lord. And the Lord, it turns out, had come to refresh them and their trust in him. He draws near. He entices her to believe. He invites her to ponder his power. He rebukes her gently. That's what true friends do. Do you recognize him? Do you know this friendship? John Newton wrote a hymn, "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love." Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed their blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus, though for good we render ill. He accounts us brethren still. That's the testimony, dear friends, of this meal. He wants to be with us. He invites us to dine at his table, where he actually serves as the host, and he is the food for our souls, because he's a friend of sinners. Let's rejoice and give thanks. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks that you're kind and you're good and you're generous and you're patient and you're forgiving and you're steadfast in your love. Oh, help us to know it and believe it and rest in it and delight in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.